is I used to say that the tonight's speaker is a lot like Madonna or Cher. Because you only need one name to know exactly who he is. But then when I started saying that, college students started looking at me funny, like, who's Madonna? Who's Cher? And so tonight's speaker is much like Beyonce. No, but I have the joy and privilege of introducing Pete Bulette tonight. He's the director. He is the director of Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship at the University of Virginia. And he is the reason I am standing here tonight. I showed up at the University of Virginia many, many years ago. And through Pete's friendship, through Pete's mentorship, the Lord has changed my life. And I am not the only one. So you are in for a privilege and a joy tonight. So would you give a big round of applause for Pete Bulette?
Well, I travel with a few groupies. I'm trying to do that when I can. How we doing? You all right? Friday night of the retreat. Well, it is good to be here. I have a prayer I'd like to have us start with. And I know we've already prayed a couple times, but we're going to pray a lot this weekend, right? Is that all right? Here's my prayer as I've been praying for this message, as I've been praying for this weekend. I've prayed for this, that God would give you a Holy Spirit sanctified imagination. In fact, Paul prayed something like this. He said, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart that they might see the glorious inheritance they have in Christ Jesus, that they would know your incomparably great power. And he prayed that the eyes of the heart of the church would be open to realize how glorious Jesus is. And my hope this weekend is that the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, sanctify our imaginations about how God wants to use us in this world. And so can we pray that together? Let's do it. Gracious God, who revealed himself in Christ, we humble our hearts before you. We ask humbly that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see your plans and purposes for our lives, that we might have a sanctified imagination of how you want to use us in the world. We pray that you would be exalted, the one who's making all things new. And we pray that you would show us how we can join you in that. So we humble our hearts before you, we open our ears to you, and we say, as you speak, may all other voices be silent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to introduce my family to you really quickly. They tell you when you are a guest speaker, you need to share a little bit about yourself first. Let me do that just really briefly, and then we're going to head into the message. This is my family, my wife of 18 years. I got married when I was 12. I didn't get married when I was 12, but anyways, not true. Lie number one. No, just kidding. That'd be the only one. So that's my wife of 18 years and our three lovely kids. The youngest is Jeremiah. He's 5 years old. And yesterday, as Amy went to go pick him up from school, he threw up all over the school. And Amy was like, I feel terrible saying this, but I'm glad it happened at school, not in the van, you know. So that was a victory. And then my middle child, Nevaeh, she's 7 years old. She's a first grader. And actually, I'm sorry to say that I am currently missing the daddy-daughter dance at her school. That's today. So we are coping. And so we'll have to make up for that at some point. And then my oldest son, who is 12, and his name is Ian. My wife was trained to be a registered dietitian. That's what she went to college for. After college, she had to do a one-year professional internship to receive her registered dietitian license. And so she feeds our family well. That's how she uses her degree now. So anyways, but that's what she's trained for. And I was trained in college to be an accountant. I got my degree in accounting. Any accounting majors out there? Yeah. Woo. Yeah. All right. Go accounting majors. Both of you. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So that's what I got my degree in, was accounting. And I graduated. I went to the marketplace. I worked in St. Louis, right across the street from Busch Stadium, where the St. Louis Cardinals play. And baseball. Great. Yeah. So... good for baseball. So I worked in one of those high rises, had to wear a suit every day and pay a lot of money to park and things like that. And while my wife was working as a registered dietitian and while I was working as a CPA, the Lord called us into vocational ministry. And so that's a little bit of our journey, and we ended up on the East Coast from there. I have a question for you. In fact, I have a few questions for you as we get started. Here's the first question. If Jesus were walking the face of the earth right now, would he celebrate Labor Day? Deep theological question, right? If Jesus were walking the face of the earth right now, would he celebrate Labor Day? I mean, like, would he put on a party hat, get out his blower, and come to your cubicle and blow really hard and celebrate your work? Like, would he hear your major and go, oh, yeah, I'll give him a blow on the horn, right? Would he do it? Huh? Would Jesus celebrate Labor Day? Let me ask you another question. All right, rein it in here. Let me ask you another question. What is your theology of work? What is your theology of work? Because you have a theology of work, whether you know it or not. I don't know where you got it from. You may have gotten it from your family. You may have gotten it from your church you grew up in. You may have just made it up. But you have a theology of work. And whatever your theology of work is, kind of gives you a sense of anticipation or a sense of dread for what happens after college. It helps frame how you view Monday through Friday. It even impacts the way you view going to class. Your theology of work is active in your life, whether you know it or not. And I would just ask, where did you get it from? Did you get it from the Bible? Let me ask you another question. When I say the Lord's work, what comes to your mind? When I ask the question, what is the Lord's work? What comes to your mind? How many people would say that being a pastor comes to your mind? Or being a missionary, it comes to your mind. Or if it's not being a pastor or missionary, it's like doing pastoral things or missionary kind of things. Like, that's when you're doing the Lord's work. Because if that's what comes to your mind, and that's all that comes to your mind, then we have a little bit of a problem. Because that means the only time you could possibly do the Lord's work is during your discretionary time after you graduate, after you give your 40 hours minimally a week at work, and then do your commute, and then do your laundry, and then go grocery shopping, and then pay all your bills, and then with your leftover time, you can do the Lord's work. Isn't that encouraging? Because if that is how you define the Lord's work, you only leave a small sliver that is possible to do the Lord's work. Or is the Lord's work bigger than that? How about my brother's situation? See, my brother was a very smart guy. I got all the recessive genes in our family. It's apparent, I think. anyways, my brother was valedictorian at our high school. He was a chemistry major in college, and he was pre-med bound, okay? And then the Lord called him into vocational ministry. So he bypassed medical school, and he went to seminary. And after graduating seminary, he was a pastor, an associate pastor for 10 years. And during some events that happened in his life that were outside of his control. He had to leave the full-time vocational ministry that he was trained for at seminary. And now, he started working at CVS, the pharmacy, right? And now he actually is the overseer of 20 CVS stores, okay? I told you, he's smart. He's smarter than me. Anyways, here's the question. Does my brother have a second-tier job now? Did he go from the first-tier career to now a second-tier, a second-class job in the kingdom? See, throughout church history, there have been times where the church has wrestled with this kind of two-tier mentality of calling, where there was like the higher calling and then there were the lower callings. There was the perfect life, so to speak, the life that the monks would live, and then there was the permitted life, and that's what the other second-class citizens of the kingdom would do. It was permitted, but it wasn't perfect. There was the jobs that were sacred, and then there was the jobs that were secular. There were the A-team jobs and the B-team jobs. The question is there an A-team and is there a B-team? And I know that you guys want to say, no, there isn't. But if you're really honest in your heart, have you built a construct in your heart that says there is an A-team in the kingdom and that there is a B-team in the kingdom? You know, the A-team are the people who are spiritual enough, who are willing to carry their own cross, who are willing to sacrifice, and so they go into vocational ministry. And then there's the B-team, the rest of y'all, who just don't want to be all in for Jesus, who want to go out and make money, and you want your lives to be about money, and to pacify yourselves on Sunday, you'll throw a little bit of in the plate to help the people who are doing the A-team work. Is there an A-team and a B-team in the kingdom? Well, I am glad you asked. We are going to look at what is the biblical view of work. And so if you will, I want you to open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to start at the very beginning of work. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. What is the Lord's work? I think we all say it can't be what he just talked about, that the other people have sold out and they just went out and got jobs. No, it can't be that. But what is it? All right. Verse 26, chapter 1 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so we quickly see a few things. We see, one, that we are made in the image of God. And we know that being made in the image of God includes a few things. Number one, it includes a capacity to have a relationship with the living God. That we have a capacity that is unique. We also know that it means we have a dignity that's unique, that we have a value that's inherent in just who we are because we are made in the image of God. But the first thing that we learn about being made in the image of God is that we are also given a responsibility as image bearers. And it says that the responsibility in verse 26 is this, that we are to rule over the fish of the sea, over creation. And then in verse 28, it says that we are to subdue it. We are to rule and to subdue. In other words, God's creation, this good creation that he made humanity as vice regents. In other words, as people underneath him who are his image bearers, to take this good creation that he has made and to take the raw materials of creation and cause it to flourish. I want you to rule over it. I want you to subdue it. And I want you to take this good creation so full of potential and I want you to move it forward in a way that it will glorify me. And so we learn very quickly that we are to rule and we are to subdue, that there is a responsibility that we have in creation. Then hop over to chapter 2, verse 15. I just want to read this verse. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it." And yeah, okay. You guys get that? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. All right. We see that God put humanity in the garden and gave them work before the fall. Work is not a four-letter word, okay? It's not a result of the fall. But God made us to work. He made us to rule and subdue. And then it says that he put us in the garden to work it and to take care of it. Now, a commentator by the name of Gordon Wenham, who wrote a very influential commentary on the book of Genesis, points out this: that the verbs that are used for work and to take care of are very purposefully chosen verbs. They are verbs that are used throughout the Torah. And here's how they're used. They're used to speak of spiritual work. In other words, they're used to speak of what priests would do. And what priests would do in the tabernacle. What do the priests do in the tabernacle? They samar and they abad. They work and take care of. These are verbs that are used to speak of work that is unto the Lord, that are spiritual duties. And so he says that the gardening in the garden is samar and abad. They are to work and take care like the Levites were to do in the tabernacle. It is the same kind of work. It is in the presence of God, for the glory of God, and a job given by God. Gardening. Who would have known? So we start to see that all work can be from God, to God, with God. We see it in the creation story. Let me give you a good definition of work, okay? In fact, we see this. We see that work and worship are related, because what was the duties of the priests? It was to cause the people of God to worship. And we see that work and worship, take care and work, are connected to worship, just like the priestly work. Now, let me give you a good definition of work, and I think I got this from Tim Keller years ago, so I'm going to give him credit, even if it wasn't him, because he's smart. Anyways, let me give you a good definition of work. Go ahead and put it up on the screen. Here's the definition of work. It's taking our God-given abilities and partnering with God for the flourishing of people, culture, and creation. Here's what work is. Work is taking the God-given abilities that he's given you and partnering with him for the flourishing of people, culture, and creation. Okay? That is a biblical definition of work. What I want to spend our time talking about tonight is are three ways that your work can be worship. How do we live this out of work being worship? And I want to talk about three things: that what you do matters, how you do it matters, and where you do it matters. Okay? That's where we're going tonight. How do we turn work into worship? So let me start by number one, by what you do, and love your neighbor and glorify God. PA, I went through a couple existential crises in my time there. I used to think, I don't know if what I do matters. Like, what is my meaning in being a CPA? What am I doing here? I remember one day I was on my way to the client that I worked at, and I was an auditor, okay? And here's what auditors do. Auditors are always, they go out to the client, and they're put in a room with no windows as a form of torture because people don't typically like it when their auditor comes, okay? And what the auditor does is make sure that the financial statements that people are going to use to invest in their stock are true. In other words, we validate that those numbers you can trust, you can put your money behind it because the information is true, okay? So that's what we would do. And so I remember one time I was on the way to the client, and on my way, I pull up at a stop sign behind a school bus. And these kids are on the school bus, and they're looking out the back of the school bus. You guys know like the door on the back of the school bus with big windows? And they're like looking at me, waving at me. And I wave back, you know, hey, kids. And I think to myself, what am I doing with my life? True. I mean, I was like, oh, what am I doing? I should go teach first grade. I don't know. I'm making no difference in the world. And a few years later, something happened in our culture that gave me an aha moment. No one taught me what I'm teaching you tonight. I don't blame anybody. Maybe they taught me and I just didn't listen, because that was the case often enough. Something happened. There was a company called Enron. It was a multinational oil company. And Enron had a lot of people, thousands of people working for it, had people investing their 401. What happened was Enron was fudging the numbers on their financial statements. Or they were structuring things in ways that were deceptive that their auditors should have found. Okay, Arthur Anderson was the auditing company, and the auditors should have detected what was going on. And either they didn't detect it because they didn't do their job well, or they did detect it, but they refused to report it because they didn't want to lose the client of Enron. Are you guys following me so far? Okay. So they went ahead and signed off on the situation of Enron quarter after quarter on their financial statements. And then it was exposed that Enron had been making themselves look much better than they were. And literally, it went bankrupt like that, and Enron ceased to exist. I think in December it went bankrupt, and in January it was gone. And as a result, here's what happened. Thousands of people lost their jobs. People lost every penny of their retirement. People who had a lot of the employees had all their retirement in the stock of Enron. People who had Enron in their 401k, their 401k plummeted. Why am I telling you all this? Because in that moment, as the Enron debacle happened and people's lives were shattered, thousands of lives and families, their lives were shattered, I realized something, that what I was doing was something that was extremely important in the world, that what I was doing was bringing integrity to the economy so people's lives could flourish. That my auditing, when I was having these existential crises of what is my life about, was actually extremely meaningful, that it was setting the table for our culture to flourish. And God cares about that. And I'll tell you what, you can look in areas of the world where the economy hasn't flourished, and typically it's because there isn't integrity in the economy and it's keeping it from flourishing. And it's like my eyes were opened. That my job could cause people, culture, and creation to flourish. And therefore, it was something that God cared about, something that God valued and worthy of my efforts. It was an awakening for me. I was reading a book in preparation for this called Every Good Endeavor, which, by the way, I saw is for sale out on the book table this weekend. And Tim Keller summarizes how our work matters as he quotes actually another author that I want to read the quote for you. And we're going to put it up on the screens. I want to read this quote. So he's talking about somebody sitting in a wooden chair. So imagine your chair is wooden, if you will. Humor me for a moment. Imagine the chair that you're sitting in is wooden. And here's what the author he quotes says. He says this: look at the chair that you're lounging in. Could you have made it for yourself? How would you get it? How would you get the wood? Would you go and fell a tree? But only after making the tools for that and putting together some kind of vehicle to haul the wood and constructing the mill to do the lumber and the roads to drive on from place to place. In short, it would take a lifetime or two to make one chair. If we worked 100 hours a week, we couldn't make ourselves from scratch even a fraction of all the goods and services that we call our own. He goes on to say this: imagine that everyone quit working right now. What happens? Civilized life quickly melts away. Food vanishes from shelves. Gas dries up at the pump. Streets no longer patrolled, and fires burn themselves out. Communication and transportation services end, and Facebook goes dead. Wait, no, that's not what it says. Communication and transportation services end. Utilities go dead. Those who survive at all are soon huddled around campfires, sleeping in caves, and clothed in raw animal hides. The difference between wilderness and culture is simply work. I love this picture because it shows how all of our work is meaningful, that as we all do our work that we're called to, that we can help people, culture, and creation to flourish. And I started to think about how other people have blessed me. Even just the things that I've done today, how other people have blessed me. I thought about people who make things and fix things. I am personally extremely thankful for engineers and laborers. Are there any people who are studying to be engineers? And when I say your thing, you can just go, woohoo, okay? All right, there you go, a couple engineers. Yeah, I'm thankful. Quiet anyways, but... okay, so... I'm thankful for engineers and laborers who make things. I'm thankful for engineers who build bridges that I can trust when I go over them so I can come to retreats. I'm thankful for engineers and laborers who made my car so it can get 200,000 miles, please, Lord. And will last a long time and be reliable. I'm thankful for my mechanic, Jimmy, who can fix my car when it does break down. I'm thankful for these people. They are gifts to me. They are a blessing to me, and their work is noble. I think about the guys who built my house before I was even born, because it's old, okay? And I'm thankful that they built it well so that my family can flourish in the house. I'm thankful for my realtor who helped me find the house. I'm thankful for Jack, my maintenance man, who's fixed a ton of things because I'm not handy. I am thankful for these people who bless my family so that the heat can stay on. So when I flick the switch, it's a miracle. Lights come on. And when I flush the toilet, it just goes away. It goes into, I don't know. I'm thankful for these people. They bless me. They bless people and culture and creation. I'm thankful for people with calluses on their hands who don't get thanked, who are often underpaid. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for architects who make places beautiful and places hospitable to live in. I'm thankful for nurses and doctors that were... Amen. When my sister was in the hospital for 30 and 40 days at a time, those nurses were the hands of God to her. I'm thankful for doctors who loved playing around with beakers and Bunsen burners, trying to find the cures to diseases. I've kept my uncle with a form of cancer alive for the last 6 or 7 years because they keep having breakthroughs so he can stay alive. I'm thankful for these people who try to find cures for things whenever I will someday need them or my family will someday need them. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for teachers that when I drop my kids off at 7:45 in the morning, well, closer to 8, but anyways... When I drop them off, that there's people who've given their lives to train and been trained how kids learn, and they're welcoming them every morning with a warm heart and skilled hands so these kids can reach their potential. I am thankful. They are a gift. They are a gift to my family. I am thankful for them. I'm thankful for artists and musicians. I'm thankful for artists and musicians who when words don't seem to be enough, they can put a tune to it that somehow stirs the depth of our hearts or illustrates something that we couldn't quite capture, but it moves us, it leaves us in awe, and it speaks to the depth of our hearts. I'm thankful for the arts. I'm thankful for farmers that get up before the sun does. I'm thankful that people stock the shelves, and so it's not chaos when I walk in there saying, where's the macaroni and cheese? Are y'all following me? You getting the point? All right. Let me say this. I am thankful that when my tooth aches, that when the hose is blown on my car, or when I need a new roof, that not everybody's called to preach. right? I'm thankful that people get up every day and put on their pants and go to work to move culture, creation forward and to bless people. I am thankful. That means whatever your current job is, if you have a part-time job, it means whatever your major is and what you're training for, it can be meaningful and holy unto the Lord. What you will do and what you do matters. There is no A team and B team. There's just different callings. Not to be overlooked, Jesus, God incarnate, spent a season of his life as a blue-collar worker. So, what you do matters. Work is worship. When you understand what you do matters, it causes people, culture, and creation to flourish. Number two, how you do it matters. How you do it matters. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes to the church and he says this. Wow, whatever you do, do it with all of your hearts. Not just when your boss's eyes are on you, do you do it with all your hearts and then go back to Facebook. No, you do it with all of your hearts. Right? Paul calls us as Christians to be people who work with all of our hearts. In other words, we work with integrity. We work by putting in an honest day, by showing up on time, by not being the person who always comes late and leaves early, by being the person who actually cares that the job is done well, because you understand somebody's going to consume these goods or services that you're giving, and you want to bless that person. Who wants to do a good job to bless your employer as an act of love to your neighbor. You know, here's the truth. We need to understand that God has given us all gifts, right? So you have a gift. You have something you're good at. I'm convinced everybody has something that they are good at because God made you that way. And I'm also convinced of this. That God has given you an opportunity to hone those gifts. Because you're in college right now. And let me tell you, there's people who have the same gifts as you, but haven't been given the opportunities that you have. And so there is a sense of stewardship when we have been given a gift and an opportunity to hone those gifts, to use it for the glory of God. And so us being good workers is an issue of stewardship. And it says that we are, in Colossians, if we want to go back to that, it says that we are to work as working for the Lord. For it is the Lord you are serving, Paul says. Ultimately, here's the truth. You all will have two bosses. You'll have the boss that signs your check, and then you'll have Jesus as your boss. And here's what I know. That even when your boss is not watching, Jesus is watching. And that isn't supposed to scare you. That's supposed to encourage you. That means that when you're given 110% and no one else sees, you know Jesus sees. And it says in Colossians that he will be a rewarder. That he will reward you for your faithfulness and for your hard work. He will reward you for what you are doing that no one else is seeing. John Ortberg said this. He said, maybe we should put on our desk, for God's sake, do your best. That we would glorify God by how we go to work, by what the way we work, that we would be known as the hardest workers in our office, that we would be known as the most reliable people. If you want a job done right, somebody who isn't going to cut corners, go to the Christians. Why? Because they're people of integrity, they're people of honesty, they're people of a strong work ethic, because they know their work matters. They know that what they're doing matters, that they come to work to bless their employer, and they come to work to bless the people that will consume the goods and services. They come to work to cause people, culture, and creation to flourish. what would happen if we were known that way, for giving 110%, by being the people who went the extra mile, by being the people who showed up early and left a little bit late, if that's what it meant, and always had a good attitude and didn't complain, what would happen? Because then maybe it wouldn't be something against your resume if you put you were a Christian on it. I have the joy of having an alum here who remember when she came to this very retreat. And we have an alum, her name is Jackie Mullen. She's brand new, married, first time I've ever said her name that way. Used to be Jackie Foster. And so she's going to come and share about how God has been teaching her some things about the marketplace and how that's played out in her specific firm. Will you give a great big warm welcome to Jackie?
So I'm Jackie Mullen, as Pete said. I'm a graduate from the University of Virginia. There you go. Yeah, got a nice warm crowd over there. I studied Spanish and foreign affairs, but currently I'm working for a small consulting firm called UCS. And we're just down the road in Fairfax, and we do IT and health services for the Department of Defense primarily. But before that, I, after graduation, spent a year living in Spain. I worked with the Galleons at the University of Granada as a campus missionary, and then came back, and literally a week later, I had my interview at UCS and started a couple weeks after that. So very quick transition. But when Josh told me a couple months ago, that you guys are going to be spending some time talking about work and thinking about, you know, some of these questions that I've really been thinking and wrestling with over the last 4.5 years, I was thrilled. So my big encouragement to you is just lean in, chew on this stuff this weekend. You're never going to have space like you are right now to think about this, and it's so, so important. I know when I got back from Spain, one of the things that I spent a lot of time thinking about as I started working in a cubicle, which is, you know, that wonderful, nice little 3-foot square that becomes your home for 40 hours a week, I wondered if I'd sold out. You know, leaving the mission field and coming back to a 9-to-5, was I doing something less good? Was what I did mattered? And thankfully, when I started working, I immediately got connected to a church community that was full of professional working women in the DC area who came alongside me. They encouraged me, they mentored me, and they told me, yes, you know, affirming everything Pete just said, you know, your work is good, and what you're doing is good, and how you do it matters. And I also joined a small group that was full of other 20-something women, and we were just figuring out how to do this thing. You know, how do we work? How do we be honest engineers, architects? In my case, I'm a proposal manager, which half the world doesn't know what that is, but I write proposals to try and win new work for our company. You know, how does that fit into this larger, big thing that's going on here? And to me, the biggest thing that I've realized is that, you know, my work, my job at UCS is how I love my neighbor. It's how I can be faithful in the ordinary. It was something God was uniquely calling me to at this point. And I've seen over the last couple of years that that manifests itself in two primary ways. And the first is, you know, having a high standard of excellence every day, giving everything that I have for the company and to better the company and the people who are there. And then secondly, being present for my coworkers. So first, being excellent. You know, how does that matter? How does my work really, or how I do my work matter? And as you know, one of my girls in my small group told me as I was preparing for this, she was like, "You know what, Jackie? Jesus probably never made a bad table." I was like, "That's probably true. He probably did a really good job when he was a carpenter." So doing your job well, I've seen over the last couple of years, has a huge impact on how you can love your neighbor, and that's how I'm, you know, being obedient in that particular stage. When I first started, I literally had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know what consulting was. I didn't know what a proposal manager was, but So I very quickly had to learn and build that competency, you know, go to trainings, find a mentor, and sometimes spend more than 40 hours a week trying to get up to speed. But thankfully, when I first started, I was referred by a Chi Alpha alum from UVA. His name is Chris, and he was joined by another guy named Phil, who was interning at the time. So my boss, in his mind, already associated high-quality work with those two guys and knew that we were friends through some fraternity at UVA. So I must be great because I knew Chris and I knew Phil, and he knew that we were believers. And, you know, that train of referrals kept growing, and I referred my friend Andy and another friend Jen, who then referred Catherine and Kate and Ryan and Steve, and now we have close to 10 UVA Chi Alpha people there, and people have just seen, you know, Chi Alpha and Christians are associated with quality. These people do excellent work, and you know, just to give a few examples, Andy is only a couple years into his career. He's already been promoted to a position that people don't get until they've been there for at least 10 years. He's in a position of leadership and influence, and his boss regularly tells me, you know, he is someone I can trust. I know that he's going to give me a good product every time. You know, Jen, she is also just considered a pillar on her team. And his boss I work with, or her boss I work with really closely. And yeah, he said, I seriously don't know what I would do without Jen. She keeps this team together. She keeps things running. The CEO of the company asked, you know, can we hire somebody else like Steve Jakiel to fill this position? Because we need him now. It's just amazing, you know. And now Kate and Catherine and Ryan, even though some of them are only 1 year out of college, are already asked to represent the company literally around the world at client sites in Japan and Cuba and the Middle East. You know, these are just people who have seen that they have a set of gifts and a set of talents, and that we're trying to be good stewards. This is how we can love our neighbor, and now we've seen that Christianity and Christians are very closely linked to quality and excellent work in a company that's diverse, owned by somebody who's not a Christian, and he has great esteem and respect for people who are believers, which is fantastic. Secondly, being present. This kind of surprised me when I first started working, you know, in my little cubicle. I, leaving the ministry or leaving the mission field, which was just founded upon relationships and constantly seeking connection and trying to build quality conversations and just connections with folks, I figured going to the working world was going to be the complete opposite and devoid of relationship, just constantly working, you know, never really interacting with people, but I found that to be quite the opposite. Just how the Lord has called me and put me in a team of four people where my job today, in addition to, you know, doing an excellent or producing excellent work, is to love those people where they are. And that's hard, you know, in DC especially. It's a competitive environment where, you know, everyone's trying to do the next thing to get ahead. It's really a rat race, you know, so people kind of throw around, but God has really been calling on me, especially these last few months, you know, how can I slow down, be intentional with the people who are around me and get to know them and walk and be present in their life and love my neighbor in that way. Just to give a few examples, one tangible way is instead of having my sad desk lunch by myself and working through those 30 minutes, which really, how productive will I be when I'm shoving my face with, like, I don't know, avocado toast or something amazing like that? I could be sharing that time and getting to know a coworker. And when I first started, I was regularly meeting up with one lady, and during those times, she, you know, we literally, we laughed and we cried and we shared life's joys. She was going through a tough time with her rebellious teenager and then ultimately lost her ex-husband, and we just navigated that and we could walk together. Another coworker, when she was first hired, she was going through a painful divorce, but hid it from everyone, did not tell us, you know, what was going on. But after working alongside each other and growing and learning together how to do our jobs well, she opened up and shared some of that pain, and those conversations turned into her wondering, you know, what is life really all about, and should I go back to church, and, you know, what, how do I move on from here? And then several months later, she found a church and was baptized. So you never know. You know, it was not some amazing sermon that I gave. It was just God was at work in my workplace already. It was just an invitation for me to join in. And that is really, you know, how I found I can love my neighbor, is just being in tune with what's already going on, and constantly bringing my best both relationally and professionally in my work. So excellence and presence, those are my two key things for you guys to think about. And again, just lean in this weekend and keep thinking about these things. And my hope and prayer for all of you is that you figure out earlier before I did, which is hopefully not too late in the game, but just whatever you do, do it all for his glory, because that's what he calls us to do. Thank you.
Isn't that cool? I look forward to the day where we have like 12 different companies that are just, you got any more Chi Alpha people? They are the best workers. Let it be, Lord. How you do it matters. And Jackie gave a great lead into my third point, where you do it matters. As she said, being present matters. See, I believe that God gives us certain skills that will allow us to impact certain people, that you will have impact in people's lives that I will never have, that you have skills and abilities that I will never have. That means that many of you will have resources that I will never have. Many of you will have influence in domains that I will never have, and that God wants to use you. Here's the big question, and this is the question that we always have to ask. Will we leverage those resources and that influence for the kingdom of God? Will we leverage where he has put us to be an ambassador for him? And here, let me just be honest. If you're not leveraging where you're at in your department at the university, then I don't think you're going to leverage it in the marketplace. Like, you start to learn, like, do I leverage it for the kingdom of God here? You think you go to the marketplace and all of a sudden you just become this great evangelist? No, you have an opportunity to learn these things right now. And so you're like, okay, I'm going to be the chaplain of the chemistry department. I'm going to be the chaplain of the civil engineering department. We can determine that and start to practice it now. But here's what you see as you read the Bible over and over again. God used marketplace people to be on the cutting edge of redemptive history. He used a rancher by the name of Abram. He used a slave who became an administrator by the name of Joseph. He used a shepherd who became a general, who became a king by the name of David. He used a queen by the name of Esther. He used a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. And what you start to see as you read through redemptive history in the Bible is that over and over and over again, it was the marketplace people that were on the front lines of redemptive history, moving the redemptive story forward. They weren't second-class citizens in the kingdom. They weren't second-class players in redemptive history. They were people on the front lines. And what we see is that God strategically positions and gifts his people so that they could leverage where they're at for the kingdom of God. I don't think it's an accident that God put a hurting woman going through a divorce in the cube next to Jackie. Remember, I was at a wedding, and then we were in line waiting for the food, and this guy said, yeah, I became a Christian after college. I said, really? He said, yeah, because at my job site, the guy in the cube next to me was part of a campus ministry when he was in college. He was radical for Jesus, and he started sharing the gospel with me from cube to cube, and that's how I met Christ. Wow. That is how God wants to use marketplace people. But here's the question, will you leverage it? Let me give you a great way. Here's what you know if, when you're in the marketplace is that on Thursday, everybody starts talking about the weekend, right? And then Thursday afternoon is all about the weekend. Friday all day, it's like, what are you doing this weekend? On Mondays, how did the weekend go, right? That's the marketplace, right? And so here's what you do. Here's what you do. I'm just going to give you a little pro tip. You come in on Monday, and they're like, what'd you do this weekend? You'd be like, I went to church, because you went go to church every weekend. And then you say, I heard something that just blew my mind. I am still trying to wrap my head around it. It's just like, wow, boom. And just I just heard something this weekend. Blew my mind. And they're going to be like, you don't want to hear. You do not want to hear. That's just, I just. No, tell me. Okay, if you insist. The God of glory loves you. It's not really that hard because they're going to ask about your weekend every weekend. You go to church every weekend. You can just, all right, anyways. I got a question for you. Can you tell me one job site that doesn't need a believer in it? Can you tell me one floor of cubicles that doesn't need a believer? Can you show me one teacher's lounge that doesn't need a believer? Can you show me one nursing station that doesn't need a believer? Can you show me one workplace that doesn't need an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Well, it's about time for me to close. Let me make two comments and tell one story. y'all on retreat. If you keep reading Genesis, you'll see in one chapter there's something called the fall, and the fall introduced the curse. And the curse, as we see as we read it, the curse impacts work. God says, now your labor is going to be frustrated by thorns and thistles. In other words, the raw materials of creation aren't always going to work with you. And there's going to be relational brokenness, and so that means there's going to be office politics. Right? And so I just say that to say, we have to have a vision for our work, but we can't have an idealism that smacks us in the face when we actually get a job. Like, we work in a broken world, and we have to be people who are prepared to be frustrated at times, who don't feel fulfilled at times. We can't have an over-idealistic view of work. We live in a fallen world. And so, you know, I talk to people who are like, yeah, there isn't really no job that interests me. And I'm like, you know, as they would go to a job fair or whatever, and I'm like, okay, like, what are you looking for, you know? And, you know, it's like, well, I want to be able to use all my gifts, and I want to work on a team, and I only want to work 40 hours a week, and I want to have a good environment that I'll really thrive in, and I want to feel fulfilled. And as they keep going, you're like, you don't want a job. Like, no, we go sweat it out by the sweat of our brow, right? For the love of neighbor and the glory of God. So we need to be prepared to face some disillusionment in the marketplace. It's going to be hard at times, but the fact is, when you understand what you do matters, how you do it matters, and where you do it matters, you can embrace the frustrations because you have a vision for what you're doing. And then finally, one more quick point is, how do we work as people of the gospel? Well, you've heard a little bit, but let me just say, add one more thing. As people of the gospel, it means this: that we have been adopted as children of God. Our identity is secure. Our value is established. And here's what it means. We don't have to go to work to try to make something of ourselves, to prove ourselves, to somehow attain a sense of value and a sense of worth. Our identity is not on the line when we go to work. Our identity is already set in the gospel. You're a child of God. You can never add to that. That means you don't have to go to work to try to prove yourselves and make a name for yourselves. It means you can go to work to wash people's feet. It means you can go to work to bless people. It means that you can use your job for God's glory, not your own, to bless people, not just yourself. It means we can work differently. If you're not a Christian here tonight, let me just share this. The Bible says that Jesus hung on the cross to absorb the curse. And that as he absorbs the curse, Jesus later says in the book of Revelation, he's quoted as saying that, "Behold, I make all things new." He absorbed the curse of sin and to reverse the brokenness of the world and now to make things new. The good news is, if you don't know Jesus, that when you step into Jesus and you make him your CEO, your boss, is that you then join him in making all things new. Not only does he make you new, but you join him in making all things new. And that means this, that he transforms every aspect of your life. And every aspect of your life now has meaning. Because you join him in making all things new. I close with this. There's an author by the name of Andy Crouch who wrote a book called Culture Making, and Tim Keller quotes the book, and I want to read a paragraph. He talks about how his wife is a physics teacher, and he talks about how influential and consequential and transformative her, she's not just a physics teacher, she's a physics professor, let me get that right, she's a physics professor. And of course, teaching physics is noble in and of itself as it helps people reach their potentials. I mean, how many physics teachers have been catalysts for breakthroughs in our world? And then he says, I want you to listen to this. I'm going to put it up on the screen. He speaks of how transformative her job can be. And listen to this. He says, in her work as a professor of physics, Catherine can do much to shape the culture of her courses and her research lab. In the somewhat sterile and technological environment of a laboratory, she can play classical music to create an atmosphere of creativity and beauty. She can shape the way her students respond to exciting and disappointing results and can model both hard work and good rest rather than frantic work and fitful procrastination. By bringing her children with her to work occasionally, she can create a culture where family is not an interruption from work and where research and teaching are natural parts of a mother's life. By inviting her students into our home, she can now show that she values them as persons, not just as units of research productivity. And then listen to this. At the small scale of her laboratory and classroom, she has real ability to reshape the world. What a vision for work. Abraham Kuyper, the former theologian and who was also a prime minister, a Dutch prime minister, said this: there is no square inch over all in all of creation over which Jesus doesn't cry out, "Mine, that belongs to me." There's no square inch in all of creation over which Jesus does not cry out, "Mine! That belongs to me!" Every work site, every teacher's lounge, every nursing floor, every cubicle, every manufacturer, every assembly line, friends, God cares about your work. May your career be a calling. May your work be worship. May you understand that what you do matters. How you do it matters. And where you do it matters. And may you do it in a way that causes people, culture, and creation to flourish. Brings glory to the living God. We're going to close with musicians playing as they are now, but we're not going to sing right away. If you have a notebook, I want you to get it out. If you don't have a notebook, get out your phone and don't open Facebook. I want you to open your notepad app. here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a few moments. And I want you to answer a question. You know what your major is, if you have a major. You know what you're leaning towards, at least if you don't have a major yet. I didn't declare my major till my end of my third year, so. Made my fourth year interesting. This is where I've prayed that God would give you a sanctified, spirit-led imagination. Here's the question I want you to answer. You can go ahead and put it up. How can God use your work to bless others and glorify Him? By what you do and how you do it and where you do it. I want you to think critically. Get that the Spirit of God would give you a sanctified imagination of how what you will be doing matters. Of how you do it matters. And where you do it matters. And I just want you to journal. And I pray that the Spirit of God's going to speak to people. And I would encourage you, whatever you journal, I would love to have you boil that down some point over this weekend into a career statement that someday you'd put on your refrigerator or your mirror or you'd put it in a plaque and you'd put it up on your wall, that you would have a vision for what God has called you to. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we spend some time in quiet reflection, that the Spirit of God would speak, that you would give people a sanctified imagination of how their career matters, by what they do, how they do it, where they do it. Lord, speak to each person here by your Spirit. Begin to write. My hope is that as you guys go back to your rooms tonight, over the course of this weekend during free time, perhaps tomorrow, you'll start to talk about this together. You'll dream together. May the Lord speak to you.